medicine, so maybe she would have lost it if she'd come. So maybe it's good she didn't show up this morning. Turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4, if you would. Ezra chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 16. Last week we left off with the opposition that came at the rebuilding of the temple. We said there were adversaries. Remember, we said that word meant pebble. One of the meanings of the word adversary meant pebble, something like a little stone that gets in your shoe and how it can be irritating. And these adversaries tried different things. They tried to sound like they were friendly to the Jews and said, let us help you. Then they tried intimidation. They tried threats. They tried to tempt the Jewish leaders through compromise and through confusion. And we looked at that last week. And then when these enemies were told, no, they weren't part of the work, they didn't give up. They decided to write a letter. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you that you are a great God, that you're a loving God, that you are our firm foundation. And Lord, we thank you that you are holy, you're perfect. And we pray, thank you, Lord, that you invite us to know you and invite us into your presence. And we just pray, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, that you would bind Satan from doing any work other than what you want to accomplish. And Lord, we just pray for churches around our area and around the country and around the world that preach your word today as it goes forth. May lives be changed. We give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said, they were writing a letter, and we're going to look at that letter this morning. And they wrote it to King Artaxerxes. He was one, King Cyrus was the one who gave them permission to go, and that was a number of years before this. So there was a couple of successors after Cyrus was assassinated. A couple of other kings came into place, but Cyrus was the one who gave them permission to return home. And we said last week that when we do God's work, remember we said that during the couple year period when there was nothing happening, when the Jews weren't doing anything for God, there was no opposition. But when we do the work of God, when we try to be obedient to the Lord, opposition will come. It happens. And if you haven't faced it, opposition in your own life or your own ministry, then you haven't been doing what God's called you to do, because opposition comes. A few years ago, we had a discussion with our board in Corning about what will happen if the government takes away the church's tax exemption status. And they were threatening to do that. They'd been doing it for a number of years. And I think you still hear about it once in a while. But there was, in Corning, it had happened, and they were getting really close to threatening to do that. And some of our board members were concerned that we were going to lose all giving. And we had probably about close to $500,000 budget at that point. We had 3 full-time pastors, and we had a large missionary support group that we worked with. And our board was really concerned that people would just stop giving. And I was just the opposite. I thought that I don't think most believers give because they can have a tax write-off. I believe most people give because they want to be obedient to the Lord. But thank the Lord that never happened. But I've been thinking about that from time to time. The government threatens constantly. We talked about this, mentioned this last week, that a lot of times pastors in some areas are asked to turn in their sermons before they preach them so that the government, the local government, can look and make sure that they can control what is being preached. It's happening in America. Churches can lose their tax exemption status. Churches can be closed if they speak out against certain social issues. And I don't know if you've followed this whole thing with America's team, the Women's Cup thing. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago how God has been speaking to my heart about the whole LBGT, my reaction to that. But the Rapinoe, the captain from the soccer team, got on and up in front of thousands of people gathered in New York City. She was talking about how gays are more intellectual, that lesbians are better than straight people. And people applaud that. And if you speak out against that, which we're doing today, by the way, it's wrong. Church is going to be closed down. Christianity is not a popular stance. It's not a popular subject in our society. And we've never really faced any real persecution. And again, I've told you about the guy from Czechoslovakia who spoke at the teen group said it's easy to say I'll die for Christ, but it's a lot more difficult to say I'll live for Christ. I want to show you just a quick video this morning of Voice of the Martyrs. And this is just kind of an overview of some things that are going on in our world. If you don't follow Voice of the Martyrs, you can see it on any social media. You can friend it on Facebook. And I get stuff on my phone each day. It tells you different countries and different groups to pray for. It's a moving ministry and what's going on in the world. Andy Serry used to show this once a month to the kids when we did youth group together, showed a different video from Voice of the Martyrs. But just watch this one.
Christians are paying a huge price because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ and their love for Him. They may be abandoned by others, but not by God.
My father in this world left me, but my father in heaven will never leave me.
I love my parents so much. I want them to know that I'm praying that the Lord will open their hearts and minds.
I would like to send a message to my dad. You say you want to kill me, to shed my blood in public. No matter what decision you make, I forgive you.
There are two ways when the government finds out someone is a Christian. There is execution. And number two, when a Christian gives up their religion, they are sent to the countryside to political concentration camps.
If they found me praying or encouraging my friends in Christ, they'll take me and put me in prison. They try to force us to deny our faith and beat us when we refuse.
The mob threatens us, saying that India belongs to Hindus. Christians do not belong here.
They make slogan, Christians have to move from this village, otherwise we will kill.
They warned us that if we rebuilt the churches, they would kill us. They would break our body into pieces, just like they broke our church into pieces.
Many have come to me and said that they went to a church and were told not to come. That makes my heart sad.
I can't see how we are second-class believers. Just because some inherited their faith from their parents and others searched for God and found Him.
Many Christians have abandoned us. They could have helped us, but they didn't. These people are supposed to stand with us and have a part in solving our problems.
First, the Christians were pushing us to go to the church and be at the meetings. But after I went to jail, they said, please don't come to the church again to avoid us having problems.
We are asking the Lord to give us more boldness, to give us the strength to bear His name and to stand strong in the face of terrible persecution.
They cannot burn Christ and the church from our hearts. We are in God's hands.
I have the Holy Spirit inside me, and He gives me the strength not to be afraid.
It was really hard, but praise God, God took every year. No one backslide, no one left Christ. They became very strong believers.
My faith was never shaken. I know that in all situations, God is with me.
Whenever the persecution comes in your life, do not be discouraged. Just go and ask strength from God, and God will save you. God will guide you in every difficulty. In every difficult situation, keep strong faith in God.
I will always trust God, who gives me another new life. Always God with me everywhere.
God has strengthened me. He had made me bold. I cannot stop. I must continue this, because I was chosen by God for this work.
We want people around the world to pray for us. We want people to speak out on our behalf so that we can have the freedom to practice our faith.
What if America came and said it's illegal for you to be at church on a Sunday morning? How many of you would stop coming? What if they tore down our church building and they said if we ever see you near the church again, you're going to die? It's easy to stand and say, well, I wouldn't raise my hand. I'm not going to. I would come. I don't know that we would. We don't have any idea what persecution is. If someone laughs at us for our faith, we think we're being persecuted. We haven't been beaten. That was another video. There was several that I was debating. That was the shortest one. There was one of a 10-year-old boy from an African village who was taken out and burned at the stake. And he managed, when the ropes burned off, he escaped. But it just scars all over his body, and where they stuck knives and swords into him, just scars all over his body. But he died for his faith because his parents were Christians, and they refused to deny Christ. What if that happened here? What if everything became illegal for us to practice as Christians? Would that affect us? If they took away our Bible, would we know enough of it to encourage us day by day? Do we have enough hidden in our heart? Folks, we need to take that seriously, because the Word of God says this, and Paul says it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11 and 14, persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from the Lord he rescued me from them. And this, listen to this verse. I didn't put the verse up there. I thought I did. But listen to this. It says, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. He's saying persecution is going to come. I face persecution, Paul's saying. And he says, every godly person is going to face it. And then he says, continue on in what you've done, in what you've learned, in what you've seen in me, in what you firmly believed. The thing is, when Christians face persecution, too often they stop. They quit. They wouldn't go to church anymore if it became illegal. And that's what's happening in chapter 4 here, as we're going to be picking it up. The adversaries, again, those who were the pebbles in their shoes, decided that their other attacks aren't going to work, so we're going to get the government involved. We're going to get the king on our side, and we're going to bring him onto our team, and he's help us defeat God's will and God's work. That's what's happening here. And I want you to see there are two different kings that are written here. They decided to write to the king of Persia to get them on their side to stop the work. And maybe I do have the verse down there. There it is. I don't have those things up here. I'm sorry. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. But there are two different kings that they write to. Let me read in verse at the end of chapter, or end of verse 6 of chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 7 to 16. It says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So there's a letter there. And then in verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Meredath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. They wrote to two different kings. The first one here was Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. If you've heard that name before, if you think you've heard that name before, you probably have. He was the king who ruled at the time of Esther. Remember that whole story in the book of Esther that he wanted his queen at that point, Vashti, to dance and to come out and show her beauty, and she refused. So they brought in another queen, another bunch of women to come, and Esther was selected. Ahasuerus, the one that they wrote to in verse 6, was king for a short period. Again, he was one of the kings after Cyrus. And he reigned from 486 to 464. So there's a large amount of time that's going on between when they arrived and when these letters are taking place, okay, when these letters are written. Then they write this letter that we're going to be looking at today to Artaxerxes. So again, we see it was an extended period of time. And Artaxerxes reigned from 464 to 424. And what happens here over the next couple of chapters is probably what Nehemiah would talk about in his book. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, Nehemiah was spoken to by God, and he had to go to his king and ask permission to go to Jerusalem. But he says in this, he says, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So what's happening here as a result of these letters is what Nehemiah is going to be talking about in his letter, okay? So with a couple things we'll look at about this letter. Number one is the writers of the letter. If you have your notes there, it's follow along, fill in the blanks. The writers of the letters, we're told it's, I hate trying to say these names, Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabeel, and it says, and the rest of their associates wrote this. All right, so these were enemies of Israel. They were enemies of the leaders, they were enemies of the work of rebuilding the temple, and they were enemies of God. And we don't know what their roles are necessarily. Some believe that they might have been local officials in Jerusalem. Others think that they may have been spies for the king that were there because Cyrus sent them on. We don't know that. But they were not friendly to the Jewish people, even though they pretended to be. Remember back in the beginning of chapter 4, we said that they came and said, hey, we worship the same God you do. Let us build with you. They pretended to be friends of Israel, friends of God, but they weren't. So they write this letter in Aramaic, which would have been the universal language of that time spoken by Jews and Gentiles. And it was written in Aramaic, and that had to be translated for the king when he received it. The scribes who wrote the letter, we're not sure really about them either. Rehum was the commander and Shimshai was the scribe. They may have been officials in the Persian palace. They may have just been very gifted in Aramaic. We're not sure. But some believe that them writing this letter, having their names on it, gave the letter a little bit more of a sound of authority. That we have these people on our side, too, King, as you receive our letter. Note, it's not just Bishlam and Mithridath, but we have Rehum and we have Shimshai on our side as well. Whether that's true or not, we're not sure. But they incorporated as many people as they could to bring this about. Now, beyond the scribes who wrote, you'll see a lot of names listed in this section here. Artaxerxes, king of, got the letter. But it says, Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the priest, the scribe, and the rest of their associates in verse 9, the judges, the governors. A lot of stuff going on here. And we just want to read that down through verse 10. So Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of his associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria, and the rest of the province beyond the river. So here they are saying, we have a bunch of people willing to sign this letter. And we have a lot of people who agree with us. I don't know if you've ever heard people say that to you. There's a lot of people, you hear this a lot of times in churches. When people come and complain at a church, that's what you normally hear. There are a lot of people who agree with me. There are a lot of people who think that this is wrong. There are a lot of people who are against this. There are a lot of people who don't want to stand up and say anything, but believe me, they're on our side. And I've learned over 30-plus years of ministry, when someone comes and says there's a lot of people, it's usually the person speaking and their spouse. It's not a whole lot of other people. But most people don't want their names mentioned. If they come to you and they say there's a lot of people speaking out against this, and again, I've heard this multitudes of times in ministry over the years, there's a lot of people who don't want to see this happen. There's a lot of people who are against this. There's a lot of people who don't like this person. When you ask them who? Well, I didn't get permission to share their name. Well, then have them come and talk to me. And no one ever does. But we had a situation at our church. I was asked, because I had to confront something, and I was asked, to share names, and I said, well, let me go to them. So I did, and the people didn't willing to use their name, they all wrote letters and signed their names. So when you have that kind of thing behind you, it gives a little bit more weight. And that's what happens here. The people, at least, whether they were completely angry with the Jews or not, they did not mind having their names signed, okay? Said that we don't know if they were all actually adversaries, but they did add their names to the letter, which did give it a little bit more weight. All right, so the writers of the letter was a whole group of people. Number two is the intention of the letter. Verses 11 and 12, and it says, we are the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundation. The intention of the letter was to get the king on their side. I put up here, they did a nice job of buttering up the king. They did a good job of that. They said, "We are your servants. We are your servants." And they said, and they added, "Beyond the river." So the point of that is, we're your servants and we're here. You're not. We're here. We're seeing what's going on. And all the people who've signed this letter and put their names to it, or helping us write it anyway, are your servants too. And we're all here. And we can all testify that what we're about to tell you is what's going on. And someone said that they didn't love the king as much as they hated Israel. They weren't trying to do Artaxerxes a favor. They weren't trying to really save his kingdom. They just wanted God's work stopped. And they knew that they needed some authority on their side to help them do that. Because does that just keep messing up? Is that? Let's go back. There we go. They were willing to add their names to the letter. So we're not sure, again, whether they liked the king so much or that they just hated the Jews. But they were willing, excuse me, to put their name on this. And they knew that Cyrus had given permission to the Jews years before to return and to do the work, to rebuild the temple. But they also knew Cyrus wasn't around anymore. He was no longer king. And perhaps, and I would think Zerubbabel had the original letter. If you go and do something like that, you better have the authority with you. We saw that Nehemiah, when we get to that, Nehemiah asked for a letter from the king to go permission to go back and rebuild the walls, and I'm sure he carried that with him everywhere he went. I'm sure Zerubbabel had the original statement from Cyrus giving the Jews permission to do that. I'm sure these opposition people had even seen that. Perhaps Zerubbabel said, "Hey, I have proof right here. Cyrus gave us permission to do this. This work is from the king. He's the one who gave us permission to do that." But they weren't happy with it. And I just put, let me just retranslate this letter for you, what they're saying. And again, it's just kind of, I just kind of wanted to see how it would sound better than what, not better, but different than what how they wrote this. They said, "In case you aren't aware of what's going on, King Artaxerxes, let us give you a progress report." Because, again, we're beyond the river. We're here. "Let us give you a progress report of what's going on. These people are rebellious, and they're wicked people, and they're rebuilding this wicked city. The Jews are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. You would better do this because Cyrus was inept." That's kind of what they're getting at. The king who was before you, who gave these people permission, must not have known what kind of people he was dealing with, because he let them come back and do this work. And Artaxerxes, you are certainly wiser than Cyrus. That's the intention of the letter. The intention of the letter is to get Artaxerxes to go against Cyrus's proclamation of letting them go back to the land. As I was working on this message this week, the thought came to me, one of Donald Trump's biggest boast things, things that he brags about most, he brags about a lot, but one of the things he brags about most is overthrowing Obamacare, right? That he looks at that as being one of his great accomplishments in his presidency. It's not just health care, it's Obamacare. Obama's name is listed on it. That's how it's known. And Donald Trump looks at that as being one of his greatest accomplishments as president. And I think that's kind of that same applying here. I think Donald Trump can look at it and say, one of the greatest things about being president is you can overthrow decisions your predecessor made. And that's what they're trying to get Artaxerxes to do. To say, I have enough power. He's no longer king. I'm the king now. I can do what I want. I've heard managers say, and I played for a baseball manager who did this. He replaced the manager who had been around for a while, the coach who had been around for a while, and he said something like this: "Coach so and so is no longer the coach. He's not the manager. I am. So I don't want to hear how he used to do it. I'm the one who's running the team now." And there's truth to that. There's certainly you better start listening to your current coach, not worry about what your previous coach said. And he might completely change different everything. You might have a previous coach who liked to bunt when there was a runner on and take a chance and maybe do hit and run with even two outs. And this guy says, we're not going to take chances. I'm not going to give anybody a bunt signal. And it could be in any sport. But coaches want to have the authority because they are the present coach. And I think that's what they're trying to do with Artaxerxes here. The intention of the letter is to butter Artaxerxes up and make him realize you're over Cyrus. Cyrus wrote that years ago, but you're over him. So understand what we're saying because we're here and we see what's going on. Now let's read verses 13 to 16 and finish this section up. And this is under number three, the misrepresentation in the letter. So we've had the writers of the letter, the intention of the letter, and the misrepresentation of the letter. Verse 13, it says, now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and their royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That is why the city was laid waste. We have made known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. So after casting doubts about the people, and they're trying to get the king on the same page, they are now not only casting doubts about the people, but they're questioning the goodness of the nation of Israel. They want the king to understand these are a bad group of people. They're not going to do you any favors. They're rebellious. They're wicked. And king, we're here and we're seeing it, and you better believe us. Okay, so he's questioning the people of Israel. I want to read, this is not original to me, at least the 3 points. I fill in the information in them. But these 3 points I thought were good, but they're not original to me, and they all started with ours. So number one is you have a revenue problem. King, you're going to have a revenue problem if you don't listen to what we're saying. He says, be it known to the king, if a city is rebuilt and its walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Okay, so I want to read this to you. This is, I found this online. I was looking through what this verse really was saying to the Jews. And this was written in January of 2011 in an article of Israel, My Glory. Some of you might have seen that article or that paper before. They write it every couple of months. But this was, again, January, February 2011, an article from Israel, My Glory. It says, under Cyrus the Great, issued a decree allowing all captives, including the Jewish people, to return to their homelands. The decree was verified in 1879 when a clay form text known as the Cyrus Cylinder was discovered in the ruins of ancient Babylon. Today, the artifact is on display in the British Museum. Cyrus gave generous grants from both the imperial treasury and his personal fortune to help all returnees. So the Jews are saying Cyrus was a big help. He gave it out of his own treasury and out of his own bank account. But listen to this. But his liberal disbursements had a pecuniary agenda. In other words, pecuniary meaning it had to do with money. He was creating a source of retrievable revenue by taxing the nations under his domination. Provincial dues payable in gold or silver were imposed on almost everything, including land, horses, mules, sheep, ivory, slaves, grain, forests, mines, and fisheries. So what they're saying is Cyrus sounded like he was doing us a favor, and he didn't charge the Jews, but he was not doing this out of the kindness of his heart. Okay, he was looking for income by allowing the Jews to go back. And I put up here, some say that up to 20% of the population of Babylon before Cyrus gave them permission to leave were Jewish people. That's a large portion of income. So Cyrus's generosity was really selfish, or we can ask, was it really selfish, or did God really move in his heart to change his selfish motives? The Jewish people in that article, Israel, My Glory, believe that God changed his heart to allow them to go, but he didn't change his heart of selfishness. He was still doing it for the income. So what this letter is implying is that if you don't do something, you're going to lose your income. You're going to lose revenue. And that's why I believe that the government has debated taking away the church's tax exemption. There's a lot of money that comes into churches. And if government can get a part of that, they think that that would help them with their revenue issues. Well, the problem is that they're spending it on abortion and on all these different things and not things that Christians stand on. So this letter says, first, you're going to have a revenue problem. Second, you're going to have a respect problem. And again, this is not my terms here. I just thought they were good. Verse 14 says, "Now because we eat the salt of the palace and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king." They're saying the king's honor, the king's name, the king's reputation, the king's livelihood are all at stake if the Jews are allowed to continue their work. If you don't do something, if you don't step in, these enemies of yours are going to overthrow the kingdom. Your respect is at stake. And it's interesting, as we said, people don't believe that these people were friends to the king. But even enemies can come together with a common goal of defeating the work of God. And we see that throughout our nation. We've seen it throughout history, that people who don't agree on a whole lot of stuff will come together to go against God. And that's what's happening here. Christians have been accused of not being patriots. Christians have been accused of not wanting to pay their taxes. Christians have been accused of not loving their country because they love God more. And that's true. We should love God more. But I think Christians are probably the best patriots that our nation has. We're the ones that respect our flag. We're the ones that obey our laws more than any other people group in our society. Believers are probably the most, or should be, are probably the most respectful of our flag and of our laws. And what these guys are trying to do is change the king's mind and have him look with a distorted view at how these guys really were, would be patriotic. So we have a revenue problem, we have a respect problem, and third, a rebellion problem. Verses 15 and 16, "In order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and sedition was stirred up of it from old." Let's kind of reword this again and say, you not only have a rebellious problem with people throughout their history, but if you allow them to continue on their work now, you will never have their allegiance again. So not only have they been a problem in the past for other kings and other provinces, but they're going to be a problem for you from now on if you don't step in and do the work. If you allow them to rebuild, they will be a rebellious group, and they will always, and they have always done it, they will continue to do it. What he's basically telling them, if you let them get away with their rebellion, you can know that everything you work for as king is going to be lost. You're going to lose the entire province. Today, we're viewed as lawless when we decide we want to obey God's laws. Cheryl and I were having this discussion the other night about homosexuality and lesbianism. You know, there's not a law against being gay in our books. But in this book, there is a law, isn't there? It does say, don't murder. There's a law in our land that says, don't murder. But it's okay to be homosexual. It's okay to have abortion. It's okay to do all those things that man says it's okay because it's not on our laws. But God's law is what we should base our lives on. It's what we should make our decisions on. And unfortunately, people don't want to hear about God's law. They want to go by the law of the land. And folks, when the law of the land interferes with the law of God, what takes precedence? the law of God. And that's what these people were willing to put their lives at stake on. The Jews were willing to listen to the law of God. Does the letter have any effect? Well, we're going to see, starting next week, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the king's response, and we're going to see that the work on the temple comes to a standstill. It stops. It ends. So for a period of time, this letter does have an effect. And I had a thought is, what about our words? I have you down here on your notes there. Our words, as well as words spoken against us, can have a terrible effect. How we say it, what we say. Our words can be twisted and turned around against us. And I think it's why it's good to have some stuff in writing sometime rather than just hearsay. But people have said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. How many of you, be honest, I just want you to put your hand up. How many of you have been hurt more by something that someone said than you have by getting beaten up? Okay. Probably all of us. We've words, and I was thinking this morning as I got over here about 8:30, I was getting stuff set up and I was going just reviewing this. I was thinking, I can remember stuff that people said to me, both encouraging and attacking, more than I can. I was in a number of fights as a kid and as a teenager, and I don't remember some of the guys. I remember some of them because some of them were against, you know, guys that I either didn't like or even some good friends. But I don't remember whether you win or lost those fights. You don't remember who started it, and really you don't remember anything about the fights, but you remember words. You remember things that people have said to you and against you. And this is something that God is still working on my life with, because Cheryl always says, watch your tone. She doesn't say it quite as much as she used to. But your words are one thing, but the tone in what you say it. Be careful. Our words can be destructive. I want to close with just a quick video here. And I just found this week. And you might think it's really kind of corny. But it's a powerful thing when you think about how our words can impact people. Power of words.
I wrote the same, but in different words.
Thanks, love.
Purple feather is, but I like that. I like that that little story. If you couldn't understand it, he said, "What did you do to my sign?" She said, "Same message, just different words." Went from excuse me, I'm blind. Please help. To it's a beautiful day and I can't see it. So you wouldn't think of those words as maybe making any impact. And whether that's a true story or not, I don't know. But the thought is our words need to or are going to impact people somehow. How are your words impacting your family? How are your words impacting your community? How are your words impacting our world for Christ? We've seen today how words written in a letter can impact a king, can impact an entire nation. And again, they weren't accurate words, but they were words that changed a king's heart. What can we say, what can we do to change people's hearts around us? Let's turn in our hymnals, if we would. Paige, come on up, if you would. We're just going to sing one verse of number 390.